Nehemiah chapter 5 is the text for this morning's message. So we're coming along through this series, and here we are, chapter 5. And so I will begin reading at verse 1. We will read through to the end of the chapter. So please be prepared to hear God's word. Nehemiah 5, beginning at verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them." And so they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garments and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also a fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. For the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Last week, we saw how the church is often faced with troubles from her enemies on the outside. We saw how the enemies of Christ outside the church often resort to the use of ridicule and mockery and also threaten violence to the saints that reside within her walls. But sadly, this week we will see that the Church of Christ also experiences troubles from the inside. In fact, a study from church history will reveal that some of the most devastating attacks upon the church are those that have come from the inside of her. Some of the most devastating attacks are those that have come from the inside of her. Consider, if you will, the heresies that have come up over the centuries. even up to our own day and age. They begin with people who belong to the church. They begin with people in the church who come up with the false teaching and then spread their heresy to others within the church. Such heresies can, and oftentimes do, cause huge divisions within the body of Christ, and, sadly even more, they have led people away from the true gospel. These have had devastating effects upon the church and upon the lives of God's people. Consider also the various abuses of church authority that have taken place and still do take place in some places. And not only abuse from the leadership to the lay people, but also the abuse that happens from saints to saints under the same roof within the household of faith. These things happen. They are a reality. Now, sometimes these troubles come from wolves in sheep's clothing. But other times they come from sheep who are just behaving like wolves. Right? But either way that these troubles come, these troubles found within the covenant community, they are found within the covenant community, and only time will tell whether the people committing these troubles are truly sheep or truly wolves. But one day that will be made known. But until that day, we are left wondering. And it is the duty of the elders to keep an eye out on the flock to help and try to determine which of these is the case. So after having dealt with trouble from enemies from the outside, this morning we find Nehemiah and the saints confronted with serious troubles from the inside. The unity that the people of God had experienced in fighting against their common enemy for a common cause was threatened by the abuse that was going on between the members of the church. Apparently, there was a certain amount of exploitation going on. The wealthy saints were taking advantage of the poorer saints. That's what was going on. And the problem is described for us in detail in verses 1 through 5. I'd like to read those again. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." A careful read of these five verses will show that there were three different groups of people who were troubled, who were affected by what was going on here. The first group that cried out was made up of families who might not have owned land, but had trouble finding the money to put food on their tables. Okay? People who maybe didn't have land, but were having trouble putting food on their tables. The second group was made up of those who did own land, but had to mortgage their land, their farms, and or their homes in order to put food on their tables. And then the third group was made up of those who also had to borrow money against their land and their homes in order to pay the king's taxes. Now, some of the families who had mortgaged their homes and their lands had run into such terrible times that some of them ended up having to sell their children off as slaves in order to pay for their debts. Debt slavery is what they call it. Well, there were several factors that contributed to the problem that's described here. First, we need to keep in mind the fact that the laborers who were rebuilding the wall were pulled away from their homes and away from their farms in order to do this work. These people came from somewhere, didn't they? They came from real homes, real families, and they had dedicated themselves to do the work of the Lord. So they left their families for a time to do this. So this would have certainly had a negative impact on the homes. You see, if breadwinners and farmers were busy building the wall, they would have been able to bring home the bacon, so to speak. They would not have been able to tend to the crops and things like this. So there would have been trouble back home as a result of their having to dedicate themselves to this work. But in addition to this, we read that there was a famine, which meant that there weren't many crops to tend to in the long run. It also meant that there was a shortage of food, which therefore also meant that the price of food would have gone up considerably. We also read that the king's tax was a factor in their problems. And according to one respected commentator, interest rates were very high. They rose, he says, from 20% in the time of Cyrus and Cambyses to 40 to 50% at the end of the 5th century. Okay? Our account takes place in the middle of the 5th century. So while the Persians were very lenient when it came to tolerating other religions, even the religion of the Jews, they taxed their subjects heavily. But as awful as those conditions are and were, what made them far worse was the fact that their fellow Jews were profiting from their troubles. That's what makes us an outlandish thing. Their fellow brothers, their fellow Jews, were profiting from the troubles of the poorer Jews. Notice the terms that are used here. They refer to the term brethren two times. Our brethren are doing this. So it shows to us that the Jews were doing this to one another. Those who were being oppressed even tried to appeal to their brethren's senses. They thought that this would cause their brethren to have sympathy and compassion for them, since they too had sons and daughters just like them. Their argument was basically, how would you like it if you had to give up your sons and your daughters just to put food on your table? The lenders who had children should have been moved with compassion by that argument. They should have reflected upon their own homes and thought about how they would feel, how it would cause them to feel if they were to be in that same situation as their fellow brothers and sisters in the covenant community. But then we read how Nehemiah responded to this matter. In verse 6, he says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Now, some people have gone out of their way to try and explain away Nehemiah's anger here. It would seem some people think he was sinning by becoming angry here. And so they say that the scriptures are simply telling us, just informatively, that how Nehemiah truly felt at the time, but that we're not supposed to think that God approves of that kind of a response, that kind of an anger. Well, I would beg to differ. What these people were doing to their very own people was outrageous. It was outlandish. It was despicable. It was downright disgusting and wrong. And Nehemiah was right to be very angry about what he had heard. You see, as Christians, we need to be able to differentiate between anger that is sinful and anger that is righteous. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The thing is, most of the time, what we experience personally, what we see in others all too often, is sinful anger. And so that tends to be what we immediately think of when we see somebody get angry. Automatically in our heads think, oh, that must be sinful anger. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. It does exist. And I would dare say, we Christians would do well to get a little more angry than we do when we encounter things like injustice or exploitation or inhumane treatment of people and all sorts of other sinful things that go on in this world. There's nothing wrong at all with righteous anger. And in fact, it's a very good thing when it's truly righteous anger. Righteous anger shows that we have something in common with our Lord, that we share His perspective on the matters that exist in this world. Consider, if you would, the example of our Savior in Mark chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. "Then He," Jesus, "said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And," listen to this, "when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Jesus was angry In the Gospels, we also read about the righteous anger of our Lord when he drove out the money changers from the temple of his father. It was his zeal for the Lord's house that made him angry to see people turning that which was holy into something common, a common den of thieves, a profane den of thieves. So Jesus shows us that there is such a thing as righteous anger, but the Apostle Paul also teaches us that there is. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, "Who is weak and I am not weak?" And he says, "Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" And by that statement, he shows that he was filled with indignation when he saw the saints of God's people being stumbled by others. It caused him to burn with righteous anger to see God's children being stumbled. And then lastly, in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Paul says there, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So the mere fact that he says be angry and do not sin shows that you can be angry and not sin. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. So there's no doubt that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we know when we've crossed that line from righteous anger to sinful anger? Well, one way to figure that out is to ask ourselves why we're angered. Why are we angered? If we're angered only because we were hurt by something and our main concern is all about ourselves, if it's a very selfish thing that's driving the anger, then we have good reason to question whether our anger is righteous or not. But if we're angered because we've witnessed somebody being wronged and we're troubled to see an image bearer of God being treated poorly, that would be a righteous anger. If we're angered by injustice because injustice is contrary to God's law and his nature, then that would likely be righteous anger. If we're angered when we see the people of God treating one another in sinful ways because that's not what the body of Christ should look like, then that's likely righteous anger. I think you get the point. The reason behind our anger is a good guide as to whether our anger is righteous or not. Why are we angry? We need to ask ourselves that question. Now, like our Lord's anger, Nehemiah's anger was controlled, and it was constructive, as the account goes on to show us. You notice how Nehemiah deals with his anger. We're told first that he consulted with himself. He consulted with himself. That means he took the time to think through what had been put before him. And then after giving further thought, and being the man of prayer that he was, he probably prayed during this time as well. After these things, it was then that he went on to confront the accused. And according to the account, it looks as though Nehemiah first met with the accused party privately. And it was only after this private meeting with the people that he called for a public meeting to discuss the matter. You notice in verse 7, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother." And it was after this conversation that he calls a great assembly against them. And so this being the case, we see in typical form, a picture of Matthew 18 being carried out. First, go to your brother in private. Then, make the matter public if the accused doesn't repent. Right? That's the overall gist of what we see in Matthew 18. And this is, another wonderful testimony of the truth that God's Word is true. Because what He prescribes in the Old Testament is the same thing He's always prescribed in the Newer Testament. Right? And that's to be expected because the same Holy Spirit inspired both Testaments. Now in the next few verses, we're shown the root of Nehemiah's anger. I'd like to read again the charges that he brings against them in verses 8 through 12. He says, "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced and they found nothing to say. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. And so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. In these verses, we learn that Nehemiah was angry because people were being exploited. People were being taken advantage of. In verse 9, we learn that he's concerned about the witness of the church to the lost around them. That's one of his concerns, right? How can you do this thing? You're bringing reproach against the church by the surrounding nations. Stop it. He's also concerned that the people of God that the people of God were failing to be good witnesses to the lost by not living according to the fear of the Lord. He was troubled by the fact that the enemies of the church would have reason to criticize and further reason to mock and to ridicule the church by the unloving example that she was setting. No doubt Nehemiah's anger was a righteous anger. And if we're concerned about the well-being and the witness of Christ's church in this world, we will be angry too when we see such things going on between God's people. It's a horrible thing to witness within the church. God's people exploiting God's people. Taking advantage of each other. And think about this. If we Christians, who are far from being perfectly righteous, can be angered by the injustice and other sins that we see in the church and outside the church, then how angry do you think it makes the Lord, who is perfectly righteous, when he sees these things? If we, being the sinners that we are, can have a righteous anger over the things that we see, how do you think the Lord is with regard to these things? In these verses, Nehemiah notes the fact that they had actually redeemed some of their very own people who were sold as slaves to the nations around them. And he uses that fact to basically say, what are you thinking? That's the gist of what he's saying to these people of God. What are you thinking? He basically said, how dare you put our people into a situation where they become slaves? Can't you see that we're trying to redeem the people from such slavery? Why would you ever be involved in putting them in the very slavery that we're trying to redeem them from? You're working against us. What are you thinking? And the accused had no response. They had nothing to say because they were guilty as charged. What could they say? He then tells them that what they are doing is not good, and he exhorts them to walk in the fear of the Lord so that they don't give their enemies more reason to mock, ridicule, and criticize God, his people, and his people, the church. These people had basically exploited their brethren. And we see what they had actually done to the people by what Nehemiah tells them to do in order to make amends in verse 11. In verse 11, by what he tells them to restore, we see what they had done. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Apparently, they had broken God's law by lending money to their brethren with interest. The reference to restoring also a hundredth of the money is thought by some to be a reference to the monthly interest that they were charging their brethren, which Dave, our finance guy, could tell us would amount to 12% a year. People of God charging the people of God 12% per year on money lent to them. We note also they had taken collateral from them as well. And so they had broken God's law And I'd like to share with you just three different sections from the Torah, from the first five books of Moses, where this command was very plain, very straightforward for the people of God. And this would have been something they would have known, especially since the fact Ezra had come onto the scene years before with the exact instruction to give instruction from God's word to the people of God there in Jerusalem. So they would have known about these three passages and more passages than these even. Exodus chapter 22. We're going to be in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Exodus 22 and in verses 25 to 27. We'll just get through these rather swiftly, and you can spend some time thinking about them later on. Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. I am gracious, God says. Leviticus 25. And if you want to move to Deuteronomy, we'll be in Deuteronomy 23. Leviticus 25. Verses 35 through 41. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 23. And we'll just look at verses 19 and 20. We read earlier in the service from Deuteronomy 15. This agrees wholeheartedly with what was said there. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So overall, the nobles and the elders of Nehemiah's day were guilty of disobeying God's law. They were guilty of disobeying a clear teaching from God's law. Now, as we have seen, in at least three books from the Torah, which is God's law, the first five books of Moses, in at least three of these books from the Torah, God's law stated that they were not to charge their brothers interest, nor take advantage of their brothers. This, what they had done, was a direct violation of God's revealed law. Surely they knew better. This was spelled out very clearly in God's word, but they chose to ignore it. Why? Because they were more concerned about their own prosperity. They were concerned about their own prosperity. But before we jump all over these people for what they did to their brothers and sisters, we might do well to take a look around the church today and ask ourselves if we're guilty of blatantly violating God's law for the sake of our own personal interests. How many people in the church have known another person in the church in need of help, financial or otherwise, and simply chose not to help because they preferred to use their time or their money for their own interests instead? Situation comes before you. You know you can help, but you choose not to. for whatever reason. How many people in the church choose not to tithe because they'd rather spend the money on other things more important to them? How many choose to not keep the Sabbath day holy because they would rather spend the day doing what they would like to do rather than what the Lord would have them to do on His day? Each of these examples describes a straightforward teaching of Scripture that many Christians fail to observe because we're more concerned about thinking and making ourselves happy than pleasing the Lord or coming alongside and ministering to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. We're putting our own interests above the interest of God and His people. That's what is at root in this sin. Of course, Christians don't push these things aside without a reason. However poor the reason might be, some Christians reason, well, you know, that law was for the people back then. It doesn't apply to us today. They bought into the dispensationalist arguments. Or some will say, things aren't always that black and white or clear cut when it comes to understanding the teachings of God's law. And so they assume that it couldn't possibly mean what it clearly says. You know, there are gray areas. This is just another one of those areas, even though it's quite clear what God demands. But do we not confess that God's law is good? Do we not agree with the apostles and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ that God's law is good, that it's holy, that it's righteous? Do we not confess that His word is inerrant and infallible? That His word contains all that we need for faith and life? Yet how many who confess these things fail to help the needy, fail to tithe, fail to strive to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? It's so easy to take a command of the Lord and set it aside or to treat it lightly. It agrees with our old man. That's what our old man wants to do and loves to do. It's very easy for us to do that. I include myself in this. We all should include ourselves in this. It's very easy for all of us to do. We're all prone to do this. So I say that by way of simply encouraging us to not be too hard on the people that we are viewing today in the account from Nehemiah. Let's not be too quick in judging the hearts of the brethren of Nehemiah's day. They were doing, in a gross fashion, what we oftentimes do spiritually and physically as well. We're all sinners, and we're all needy of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we look at this account, Nehemiah also admitted that he too had lent money to his brethren in verse 10. And he includes himself in this when he says, "Let us stop this usury." But I don't think that means that Nehemiah was guilty of the same sin as the rest of the people. I don't think he was charging them interest. He may have taken collateral, but I don't think he was charging them interest like the rest of the group. But nevertheless, he includes himself in this charge. Now, before we move on, I do want to just say a quick word along the lines of loaning money. It's not wrong to loan money to people in the church. It's not wrong to loan money to people in the church. But the scriptures are clear as to how that is to take place. First, whenever we loan somebody, we must be okay with never receiving back. That needs to be a principle at the outset. Whatever we loan somebody, we need to be content with not ever receiving it back. So then, don't give what you can't live without. As Jesus said, lend, expecting nothing in return. Second, we're not to charge interest to our brethren. That's a moral principle rooted in God's moral law, as we've already seen. And then thirdly, there are times when things get so rough that instead of lending to people, we need to think along the lines of giving to people. That's the solution that Nehemiah prescribed for himself and for the rest of the people of his day. You see, the times at that time were so difficult that the wealthy were then instructed to give to the poor from their abundance. Right? So for this reason, Nehemiah told them to return to the people all the collateral and all the interest charge, everything, give it back. There are times when the right thing to do is to simply give a gift to somebody instead of a loan. When you have the means and you know somebody who is in great need but doesn't have the means to pay you back, the right thing to do is to give them a gift expecting nothing in return. Now, if that person wants to make a promise and a pledge to pay you back, let that be upon him or her, but don't expect it. If they want to remain faithful to the pledge that they make, praise be to God. But it's not for us to exact it from them. And that's what Nehemiah expected to be done in his day and in that situation. And we're told that they promised to do exactly what Nehemiah told them to do. And we read in the account that they did, in fact, follow through with their promise. Now, when they promised it, Nehemiah, the wise man that he was, wasted no time in calling the priests and getting the people to bow publicly before the priests what they had promised. Nehemiah likely knew what we now know, and we do know about people and about ourselves, and that is, the more time that goes by, the more time we have to talk ourselves out of what we have promised. And so he knew that it would be a good thing to get them to commit to what they had promised together publicly, right there on the spot. And so he got them to make their promises official, and he also invoked the judgment of God upon them should they not follow through on what they had vowed. That's what's involved in shaking out his garment in front of them. If you don't follow through on the promise you've made to the Lord and to the people, may the Lord shake you out, even as I do with my garment here. Now, one of the wonderful things about this whole chapter, chapter 5, one of the wonderful things about this whole chapter is the fact that we're given a real-life example of biblical discipline being carried out and the intended result of that discipline being shown in the lives of those who were called to repentance. I don't know if you picked up on that as we read through the account. See, had Nehemiah just turned a blind eye to the complaints and to the sin that was taking place within God's covenant community, things probably would have gotten worse for the people of God. The unity that the flock had when they had come together and were involved in the building of the wall and other things was threatened by this indwelling sin within the covenant community. But when sin is dealt with in a biblical manner, when sin is dealt with in the manner that God has prescribed in His Word, we have the hope that we might see the intended fruit of that discipline in the form of godly repentance. You see, that's the whole point behind making discipline a public matter. That's the whole point. If somebody won't repent after being confronted privately, they might repent once their sin is made public. God might use that to bring shame upon them and to turn their hearts to Him. Now, you need to remember, this is the Lord's design, not man's, right? And what a glorious thing it is to witness somebody repenting from a sin that has been made public. I know of a man who was excommunicated a few years back, who is on his way to being restored in the same church from which he was excommunicated. He knows he was wrong. He has been open about his error. He has repented of his ways. And I can tell you that the day that he is fully restored to that congregation, it will be a glorious day in the life of that congregation. That will show the full breadth of the purpose and design behind biblical discipline. People who are charged with sin by the church, especially when that sin has been made public, are to see a public repentance. And that is proof that God is at work in the life of His church. We hope for a similar result in the lives of a couple people who have come under the discipline of this church, do we not? Do we not pray that way frequently? Let's remember that the same God who has the power to change the heart of King Artaxerxes, the same God who has the power to change the hearts of these people in Nehemiah's day to cause them to repent, also has the power to grant repentance to His people today. This is the same God, and He is still at work in the life of his people. And so let that be our prayer. Let us think upon those who have been charged with sin, privately and publicly, and pray that God would be pleased to bring repentance in their lives, that he would receive glory, that his people would rejoice. In verse 14 of our text, we learn that Nehemiah was officially the governor of Judah. And interestingly, according to the Persian custom, Nehemiah was supposed to entertain a number of people at his table. He was supposed to invite dignitaries from all around the surrounding land. And he was supposed to have them at his table. He was supposed to practice hospitality in great abundance. This is expected of him, according to the Persian custom. Now, in order to be able to do this, the governor was given a food allowance. Because this was expected of him, he was given an allowance to make it happen. He was given a stipend. Now, the thing we need to remember, though, is where the money for the stipend would come from. Well, it came by taxing the local population. That's where that money came from. The people of the same place where the governor resides were to be charged. They were to be taxed in order to provide this allowance, this stipend for the governor to be able to host all of these dinners and all of these events. But the amazing thing that we learn about Nehemiah is that he voluntarily gave up his stipend. He voluntarily gave up his stipend. Even though he had every right to receive that stipend, he chose not to. Nehemiah was playing Paul even before Paul had come into existence. And he did it for the same reason that Paul did. And that was to set a good example to the rest of God's people and to not be a burden upon God's people. He did it because he loved God's people. He knew where the money would have to come from. He knew that in order to receive this allowance and the stipend, the people would be taxed. And he knew that the people were already heavily burdened by the king's taxes, and he didn't want to add to their troubles. Not only did he not take the stipend, but according to verses 17 and 18, he also provided for the needs of over 150 Jews and other dignitaries from around the area out of his own pocket. Now, it seems that he must have made a fair amount of money as a cupbearer to the king. Otherwise, where would this money have come from? He had to live on something, and he had to have a way of paying for all these great things that, that he provided for them. But this also goes to show us just how committed Nehemiah was to do the work of the Lord. It proves that this whole project, in his eyes, this whole project was a labor of love for him. We see that in the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his own self-earned, his own well-earned money for the sake of building God's kingdom. He's certainly a challenge to us all. And you'll notice what motivated Nehemiah to do these things. We see that one of his motivations was that he didn't want to lord it over the people like the former governors. He didn't want to lord it over the people and abuse the benefits of his office like the other governors had done before him. But why not? Why wasn't he willing to do that? Well, we're told why in verse 15b. It was because he had a healthy fear of God. And because he loved his neighbor as himself. Verse 18. He knew the cost of serving was already great for the people, and he didn't want to trouble them anymore. That's love for his brethren. Loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. We see the two great commandments being fulfilled by Nehemiah. What a great example he is to the rest of God's flock. Likewise, the fear of God and the love for our neighbor ought to be the motivating factors behind all our ethics, behind all that we do as the people of God. We must remember that God sees all that we do. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. to acknowledge that He is always around us, that He sees and that He knows all things. If we have a healthy fear or reverence for Him, we will be more careful to not offend Him, to not sin against Him. If we have a healthy reverence for the Lord, it will impact how we talk, how we act, how we recreate, the kinds of entertainment we enjoy, how we spend time with our boyfriends and girlfriends, even how we think. If we have a healthy reverence for the Lord, it will affect all areas of our lives. You don't have to just imagine God is with you. You can know that He is. His word says it. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And on top of that, we know God is omnipresent and that He also knows all things. So you don't just have to imagine God sees and knows all that is done, all that we do. He does know it. He knows it firsthand. That ought to impact the way that we live. That ought to have an effect upon our ethics. And love for our neighbor will prove itself in how we deal with one another, will it not? If we love one another, we will be extra careful to not offend others, to not add unnecessary burdens to others. We will be mindful to consider others before ourselves. We will be ready to lend a hand or to meet a need at the right time. That means we will treat others as we would like to be treated. Well, Nehemiah concludes this section with these final words from verse 19. "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He doesn't share these words to brag of himself. That's not the purpose of these words. Rather, it's his way of claiming that he had acted in good faith and that he had acted from right motive. It's a statement in which he places himself before the Lord in order that the Lord would judge his actions and his motives and prove that he had done right. We note here that he looks to God in order to receive approval. He doesn't look around to his fellow brothers to receive approval that they might boast of him. He looks to God. He places himself before God and says, "God, you judge my heart. You judge my motives. And if I've been right in this, bless me." He didn't do all that he did in order to receive the praises of men like the Pharisees did. Jesus said they received their reward. Nehemiah was looking for his reward from God the Father. If he had looked to men to receive praise and to receive glory, he would have been greatly disappointed. He did what he did for the glory of God. His ultimate desire was to be remembered by God for good. That ought to be the prayer of each one in this place as well. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.